Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We alluded to this passage last week when we were talking to the young men about their place in warfare. And I'd like to go into it a little bit more, and this isn't just for young men. This is for all Christians, because one of the characteristics of a Christian is that he has warring natures within. He or she has warring natures within. And we have the assurance from this passage of Scripture, there's a great deal of strength on our side. We are not left on our own. We are not completely left to our own devices. We're not left at all to our own devices. But that the devices that we have are divine, and that they are more than sufficient for the kind of battles that we have to deal with. And if you really get this into your hearts and into your heads, young men and young women, and all of us, then it really elevates your faith in God. And the elevation of your faith in God is what causes you to do exploits, as the Bible says. That is, to do great things for Him. We can do nothing without faith. The Bible tells us that without faith it is impossible to please Him. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, faith is the way we live, and we eat and drink and sleep and breathe faith. That's the aim of the Christian life, and there's great power involved in that, because our faith is weak people, in unable people, reaching out to the limitless resources of God in order to do the things in our lives He would have us to do. I've heard the objection from time to time that God would never give us an order that we can't fulfill. The truth of the matter is that God would never give us an order that we can fulfill. Anytime that He gives us a commandment, that commandment is impossible for us to do on our own. And that is the point of the law. It drives us to Him because of our great need and our great weakness. 2 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Young people, you need to memorize that passage of Scripture. That's an order, okay? I'm just telling you right now. I'm commanding you in the name of Jesus. I want you to memorize that passage of Scripture. That needs to be your clarion call. You may draw much strength from this passage of Scripture, because this gives you the assurance of what's on your side in order to fight the battles that you're going to have to fight. And those battles, as we've already seen, begin in the heart and in the mind. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because that is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so the battle that rages is a battle to possess the heart and the mind. And it starts with the young. You know, wild animals in the Serengeti, and I can say this because I've seen lots of documentaries, and all documentaries are about the Serengeti. And so wild animals in the Serengeti, say for instance some horrendous beast like the hyena, when it goes for prey, it doesn't go for the strong bull wildebeests out there, the fleet Thompson's gazelles. It always cuts out a young one from the herd. They confuse it They make it run back and forth. You see these little bitty Tommies running back and forth because they don't know what to do. They're totally confused. It's kind of like when you're driving down the road and a squirrel comes out in front of the and runs out in front of you, and the squirrel suddenly freaks out because here you are coming at it, and so it doesn't know, should I go on, should I go back? You know, I've seen squirrels that were three quarters of the way across the road, which only had that far to go. They could have been off the road, but when that car comes down there, they turn around, come right back in. Boom, that's when you get them right there. Okay. So this confusion is an easy thing to take place in the young, and the devil knows that. And since he's a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And understand, when we say that, when Peter says this, that he is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour, we're not talking about some strong young lion here. We're talking about an old diseased lion who's had his head crushed. And what usually happens is when a lion gets like that, they become man-eaters. Why? Because man is slow prey, especially sleeping men. Okay, they're very slow prey. They like to jump in these grass hut bedroom windows and take people out and take off with them, all right? Because they can no longer take on the prey, the fleet prey, and the strong prey that they used to could when they were young. And that's Satan. Satan is diseased. His head is crushed, but he's still dangerous to the sleepers and to the confused. And he does like to cut the young out of the herd. And he does that by the siren song of the world. In many ways, he is the siren song of the world. And there's a responsive note inside of young people to the siren song of the world, and that, and really of everyone who is. And when I say young, we can be talking about spiritually young here too. I mean, you could be 60 years old and not very mature in the Word of God and in the ways of the Lord, and you're still going to succumb to that song, to the temptation of the devil. To come into the world, the response of the flesh to the world. It's as if to say that the flesh is the hunger and the world is the supply. Or at least it sets itself up as being the illusion of the supply. That supply is really rancid. It's really cankered. It's no good. But the devil and the men of this world dress it up, sugarcoat it, put chocolate all over it, and so forth. It's still rancid underneath. And generation after generation, it's sugarcoated more, chocolate coated more, given more and more sticky stuff to make it look good and sweet. But you know, a chocolate coating is only, 1/16 of an inch thick at the most, and then underneath that is whatever is under it. And in this case, what's under it is rancid food. And it's always there. That's all the world has to offer. All it has to offer is a sugar-coated sort of food that has poisons underneath it. And those poisons, once they come to the surface, the purpose of those is to capture you. It's to bring you into bondage. It's kind of interesting. Back in the 1880s, 90s, when the anarchist movement was taking place. Emile Zola, a French anarchist, Jean Jaurès, some of these others who began to form up what today has become the modern public education system. The theories began to run back in the late 19th century industrial period in Europe. And if you read the book Verite by Emile Zola, and it was very influential in the United States in the late 1800s on educational philosophy. And basically what Zola was dealing with was France under Roman Catholicism, and the Roman Catholicism of France at that time was subverting the people's minds. It was bringing their minds under captivity. Especially women. It was especially aimed at women and putting fear into women. With men, it was just a torpor and an apathy to things of religion, which was almost opiate and kept men from ever becoming very actively involved in society. Zola's idea was that they needed to be set free from the Roman Catholic bondage. And by the way, when we're dealing with people like Zola, Jaurès, Dewey, all of these kind of men. These are the ones who are putting the chocolate coating on the rancid stuff, okay? They're called philosophers. And that's what their job is. Their job is to sugarcoat bad stuff. And so his view of getting the French people out of the bondage of Roman Catholic education and so forth was that they needed to come under the education of the scientist philosophers, a government that was run by the scientist philosophers, a very Voltaire idea, except now it's been socialized. And what did they come up with? Well, what they came up with was you need to condition their minds, the minds of the young, very early on, get them down to the lowest common denominator and keep their minds conditioned in order that they might be good citizens in society. In other words, just put it simply, we'll get them out of the Catholic bondage and put them in ours. Okay? And that's really what it came down to. And this is what the world does. The world is constantly capturing minds, constantly capturing hearts. It's kind of like those women in the book of Jeremiah who are, was it Jeremiah or Ezekiel? Anyway, the women who were supposedly capturing souls and putting them in pillows in order to keep control over the people. This is what the world's been doing for a long, long time. All of the systems have done it. We think that we have, we think that our systems today are more sophisticated, are more sprayed with Lysol. You know, they're very antiseptic now. So they're not as dirty and nasty as the old pagan systems were. They're still the same, though. There's really not any difference. We'll see a little bit about that in just a minute. And this is handy to you. I'm going to get a little bit technical with you today, young men and young women, because I want you to understand what's in you and why it is that there is an ear inside of you that listens to the world, and why it is that you want to respond, and what you need to do about that, because what you need is another ear. This is why Jesus says over and over again, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's not saying to them, he who was born with the right kind of ears. He's saying, he who has had the ears that he was born with, the ears of the flesh, stopped up in order that a new ear that I have created will open up and listen to my word, let them hear, okay? And so what you need are new ears. You need new tastes. You need an elevated position in order that you can see things more clearly. In many ways, in reality, we're sitting in a petri dish all looking at each other sideways. You know, what do a bunch of discs look like to each other in a petri dish? Well, they look like little lines to each other. And they have no idea that they're really not lines, they're really discs. But they'll never know that unless they get above the petri dish. Okay? Well, we're sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And because we're in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we have a view of reality that's superior to this earthbound, fleshly view that we have down in the petri dish. Now, this message that I want to give is not just to the young men, it's also to the young women, it's also to all of the men and all of the women, in order to give us courage about what it is that God has to offer to us. Notice in verse 3 that he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We can't deny the fact that we do walk in the flesh. We are in bodies. We're down here on earth. We have a material universe all around us. There's a horizon that's plain to see. This is the life that we live in. And as long as God it's his will for us to be in it, he's not going to take us out of it. He'll take us out of it when the time comes, and that's what we call death. But until that time takes place, this is where we are. But the war that we're in is not a war that is after the manner of the flesh. Okay? This war is over the hearts, over the head. What do you do with guns there? Shoot yourself? You know, what do you do with a tank? Run off a cliff or something? You know, this isn't about tanks. This isn't about guns. This isn't about spears. This isn't about swords. This is the way of man's warfare. Or, to be a little bit more erudite, man wars in other ways. He wars through commerce. He wars through politics. He wars through all kinds of expediencies and pragmatic schemes. But this is not the way we do warfare, okay? We don't war after the flesh. If you skip the parenthesis there and go down to verse 5, it would read, "We do not war after the flesh, casting down imaginations." So right away, he defines to us just what it is we're doing in this war. Where is this war? Where is it located? What are the stakes here? And what's the end result of it? But that parenthesis is there because he's really wanting to define for us that if we're not battling after the flesh, then it's because our weapons are not fleshly weapons. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty. I like that. They're not of the flesh, but they're mighty. Now that goes against the grain of human thinking, doesn't it? If I've got a battleship, now there's mighty for you. But God is saying, no, that's not mighty. That's carnal. If I've got a big program, that's mighty. If I've got a big edifice around me and a lot of systems and a bunch of people scurrying about doing this, that, and the other thing, that's mighty. But God says, that's not mighty. What's mighty are the weapons of your warfare. They are mighty to the pulling down of citadels, of strongholds. Now we have two elevated positions here. To the pulling down of strongholds and every high thing that exalted itself above the knowledge of God. Now here's where we as Christians get silly right off the bat. And we see this in Jonathan back in 2 Kings. It is well known, okay, this is the ABC's military strategy. All right, the elevated position always has the advantage. All right? And what does God tell us? Puny little us are going to take first the elevated position. All right? Now, you're not supposed to do that. What you're supposed to do is do it the worldly way, the way of the old lion, the way of the hyenas. You're supposed to go around the citadels and cut out all of the weak, unfenced cities. All right? And once you starve them down, then you can come in and wipe out the big one. But what does Jonathan do? There's a garrison up there in the high place. 25 men, well armed up there. And just him and his armor bearer. And they say, if the Lord be with us, we can take this. Well, that's just downright silly. All right? That doesn't make any military sense whatsoever. But of course, you know the end of the story. They took it. What happened at Jericho, and this is God's demonstration of his power, of the extent of his power, of the extent of his ability to do warfare for us. They did the most silly thing in the world. They marched around the walls of Jericho, and then they marched again the next day, and then they marched again the next day. And finally, after the seventh day, they blew a trumpet. Okay? Well, what's that supposed to do? Well, it's not supposed to do anything unless God reaches down and knocks over the walls. And then they walk in and they have the victory. That's what's on our side. That power is on our side. And it's no less on our side now than it ever has been. You need to understand that. God didn't kind of check out of the picture in the Middle Ages, all right? I mean, he was very active through the Old Testament and pretty active in the New Testament. And then the fall of the Roman Empire took place and God just disappeared. There's the deistic view of it. And now today, you know, we've got science. And so we're pretty much taking care of ourselves. Thank you very much, God. No, God is there today every bit as much as he was in those times. All of those promises were made for our instruction in righteousness. And so you have that same power on your side if you are a child of the King. So, that's the strategy. For the high places to come down. For the citadels to come. What are these citadels? What are these high places? In you. And that's where you start. Do you have places in your life that you've closed up? They're just yours. And you've got walls around them. You remember Cain? God came to Cain after he had killed Abel and he said, "Where's your brother?" And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper? What's he doing?" He's putting a wall up around himself here. Putting a wall up. You can't get in here. "This is impregnable," says Cain. "You can't come in." Our strongholds, we build them up. They're very, very complicated. We put mazes up around them, moats around them, all kinds of things, mental things that we do to try to keep truth out, to try to keep admonition out, to try to keep counsel out, to try to keep God's word from coming in and doing things inside of our castle walls. And we can make them, from our perspective, quite powerful. We can set the world, we can set, well, I say the world, but I mean the world that's around us. We can set those who are to have influence over us, those who are to teach us, those who are to lead us in the faith. We can set them far away from us, far away. And in many ways, and this starts young in life, we wind up shouting over our walls to people. And that's as close as we ever come to really relating to them. The whole world is like this, by the way. There is no community, there is no society in this world truly, except in the church. Because in the world, these walls, everybody has them. Everybody has them. Every individual has a moat around himself full of alligators. "I'm just daring you to try to get in here." And when they relate to one another, they do it in shouts and guffaws and so forth. It's kind of like those radio programs that come on early in the morning. I guess they're supposed to wake you up, but these disc jockeys, which, by the way, are among the most useless of humanity, but these disc jockeys are over there telling jokes to each other, and you hear them laughing. Ah, they sound like hyenas, you know. They don't even sound right, you know. You can tell. There's no mirth in this. It's just a bunch of noise that's going off. Why? Because that's all we can do. Is to call across our walls to one another. But we can never come together. That's why marriages fall apart. Because the worldling is not able to truly meet. To truly meet. What are the high places? The high places are pride. And there are two kinds of pride. The first kind of pride is you're the king and everybody serves you. All right? I mean, or you might just be the sick person in the world and everybody serves you. Or you're the melancholy hero and everybody's supposed to mourn for you. Or whatever. And then the other kind is the Lone Ranger. Robinson Crusoe. I'm on my own. I don't need anybody. Everybody just stay away from me. I can do it myself. And all of those kinds of things. A very lonely existence, and you wind up becoming the only person who ever influences you. Which, by the way, when that happens, you just start getting peculiar after a while. Have you ever known people like that who lived in the basement all their lives long? They get to be around 40 years old and they're just weird. Why? Because they're the only ones who have ever influenced themselves. And that just turns in on you after a while. You become like a snail. And those are the kinds of pride that we have to deal with. But we treasure that. As if it's really valuable, as if there's something about it that's really valuable to us. But those things need to come down. And sometimes meeting them head on is not an easy way of bringing them down. So there's a bridge that connects the two of them, the citadels and the high places. And if you can bust that bridge down, here's your strategy. If you can bust that bridge down, you'll starve them both to death. At the same time. Kind of the way the children of Israel took Maacah and Geshuri in Argob. Just cut off the supply line. Cut off the supply line and watch both of them just melt. Well, what is that supply line? It starts in children. Very, very young in children. And I like the word here. Casting down imaginations in the King James. Now it may say reasonings in yours, But understand, even if it says reasonings, we're not talking about propositional skeptical logic in our terminologies. You would have to be talking about reasonings in a manner that more fit the age in which that was written. And that reasonings was the philosophies and the logical syllogisms based on a pagan system. Let me just say something technical real quickly. There are those who say that when the age of philosophy began, that paganism began to die. This is not true. When the age of philosophy began, paganism was revitalized. It was revitalized because it was given a new direction. All right? And that new direction was what gave men the social philosophies to bring about the new Babylonian Empire and all of the imperial system that took place from that point on. And there was a whole string of these movements going on all around the planet right around the 5th and 6th century B.C. And the purpose of these of this philosophical movement was to try to save the world, because for the first time in history, after about 3,500 years of history, man finally realized, and pretty comprehensively too, man finally realized we're dying. The whole world's dying. Okay, you see it in the Buddhist system. You see it in the Zoroastrian system. We've got to do something to try to stop this. Everything's going downhill in a hurry. And so the kingdom of man rises up as an answer to that, to try to keep it going. Did that stop paganism? No, it did not. It revitalized it, because paganism is all man knows. That's it. That's all he knows. All right? It doesn't matter whether he takes the gods and the rituals out and replaces it with something like evolution. It's still mythology. Mythology. Now, why do I say all that? Because ultimately what mythology is and what the pagan system is it's the combined imaginations of society. All right? Cooking up realities other than God. Think about it for a minute. You've gone through the fall. You've eaten the fruit. Now you're an enemy of God's. And you hate him. And you not only hate him, but you hate everything he's made. Because everything he's made reminds you of him and your hatred of him. Because you are now a totally self-centered person. That's what the fall does. All right? So, that being the case, you even hate yourself because you were created by God too. But you don't want that. You want to be God. And that's the whole point of the fall. I want to be God. Well, if you're going to be God, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to recreate the world. You can't have the world that God made. That doesn't work. Now you're stuck in it. Somehow or another, you're going to have to close yourself down to it. You're going to have to deny its reality. And then you're going to have to create a reality within yourself that replaces it. And that's what mythology did. Mythology basically was the working imaginations of men, the collective imaginations of men, recreating the universe. Recreating history, recreating spiritual history, recreating the whole thing for two reasons. Number one, so that we don't have to reckon with God anymore, Romans chapter 1. And number two, so that we can control it. That's why Cain says you can't come in here. Because here is where I'm cooking up a new universe. All right? I don't like yours. I don't like your rules. I don't like your interpretation of reality. I don't like your interpretation of me. I don't like any of that. I want to recreate myself. And I want to recreate the world. This is why the Hindus say that all of reality is just Krishna dreaming on a lotus blossom. Okay? We're all dreams. We're all Krishna's dream. Okay? Your awareness, your consciousness, all of those kinds of things, those aren't yours. That's Krishna. And you're Krishna, and Krishna's you. All right? We're all a dream. Life is but a dream. Row, row, row your boat. Okay? And this is what man comes up with. Now, don't think that this has changed in our modern time. It has not. I'm not going to go into this in a lot of detail, but I will say this, that our modern philosophies are taking us in the same direction. The illusion of this world, relativism, right? Where am I? Am I where? At what point do I exist? In the past? No, that's gone. In the present? No, that hasn't come yet. In this present moment? Ooh, that's gone. It just left. Where am I? Where do I exist? You know, where am I? The whole universe is in constant motion all the time. At what point in the universe am I? Am I here? No, that's gone. Am I there? No, that hasn't come yet. And what about here? Here? No, there is no here. There is no now. And if there's no here there and no now, how can I say that I'm here? This is what relativism does. Relativism says to us, you don't even know you're there. You don't even know you exist. And you don't even know that everything else exists. How do you know you're not just on drugs, seeing all these people out in front of you who are looking at you and hearing your voice and everything? All right? This is relativism. It's doing the same thing to us today that Hinduism was doing, that the pagan system was doing, etc. You tear down reality, objective reality, and then do what? Once you've done that, then you can recreate reality. Where does it start? Okay? Starts in the child. In the child. What do children most naturally do? They use their imaginations. They use their imaginations. And in their imaginations, they create worlds. In the worlds that they create, they are always the God, aren't they? I'm the great person. It's all centered around me. Does any child ever imagine something about how I am the toady to this guy over here? No kid ever, ever imagines that. He is the one, and he's got toadies all around him. Because we are all self-centric, and we all are in the center. And everything revolves around us. And that is the substance of all imaginings from the very early time in a child's life. Now, you know, as a child grows up, they find it necessary, and it's impressed upon them a lot of times very heavily that they're going to have to associate with a broader world. And when that takes place, then they have to give over to a greater society. And what happens then? Then all of the little imaginations start working together. And when all the little imaginations are working together, then you're beginning to create mythology. Okay? This has been going on ever since the fall. And this has created a system which is called the world. All right? That's what it is. Why does the young person respond to the world? Because the young person is the seed, has the seed of the world in here. Okay? Have you ever noticed that the Bible gives us sanctification in the desert? The wilderness experience in the desert. What is the desert? It's that place that's out just totally exposed to God. Where does the pagan have his sanctification experience? In the cave. It's always in the cave. You know why those cave drawings are all over those caves all over Europe? It's because they're writing their dreams all over the sides of what they imagine to be the big head, the big mind. Their dreams are being put up all over the place. And that's what reality is. It's the dream state. The only thing that really is real, that's mine, are my dreams. They say it every graduation. You know, you go to the graduation. Pursue your dreams. Walt Disney, pursue your dreams. Look within yourself. Because what? We've become an extremely immature society, and have gone back to childhood again. Right? So the child's mind is amenable to the world. It's amenable to the world. Young men and young women, guess what? You got to grow up. You know, there was some literature about that back in England in the 1800s, particularly. Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh, there's a good one. Is that for children or is that for young people who are beginning to move out of the 100 acres woods and are now going to have to start doing numbers and figures, all right? Because that's what that was all about. Remember that last interchange between Christopher Robin and Winnie the Pooh where he basically has to say, I'm not going to be coming here as much anymore. What about Wendy? She has to leave the nursery. No more Never Never Land. Okay? That's the flesh, by the way. No more Never Never Land where everybody stays a child forever. Okay? You even see it in the Narnia books, don't you? At a certain age, they can't go to that world anymore. And there was a time when adults understood that they had to cut their children off from that land, that Never Never Land. Bring them out of the nursery because it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. And growing up means that you have to conquer that. Conquer that. The world of fantasy. Let me ask you this, young men, young women, and older men and older women, because this can go on for a long time if you don't conquer it early. You want me to prove that to you? Just 10 years ago or less, there was a whole string of movie genre that came out about comic books. Okay? What does that tell you? A lot of people didn't grow up. A lot of people didn't grow up. Used to be science fiction was for those people who read Tom Swift and watched the Buck Rogers thing right before the movies and all of this kind of thing. But somewhere during the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, and by the way, the people who created these comic book figures and everything like that were, generally speaking, geeks. They were kind of losers. And a lot of the superheroes that they were creating were what they thought about themselves or wished that they were. So you're basically entering into somebody else's fantasy here. And you know something? That's just weird. It is. Okay? Which is why it's so pictorial, you know, because it has such a draw, doesn't it? It has such a draw. But you know what it does? It begins to make you go inside of yourself and create your own little worlds inside of yourself. That's why we don't want people coming in, because we're cooking up something in here, aren't we, young people, that we don't want people to know about. I'm living two lives. I've got my life going on the outside, and then there's a life that's going on the inside. You know what you need to do? You need to blow that world up. Get you an imagination bomb, okay? An imagination atomic bomb. You can imagine one big enough to blow up the whole universe. And then set it in your mind and let it go off and destroy it and never come back. Okay? Because that world that we make within ourselves is so hard to get rid of when you're about 30. Now, do you think that, you know, well, this is something I'll grow out of sometime. Don't count on that. Sometimes it just gets worse and worse and worse. Parents, let me tell you something. From a very young age, you need to be watching your children's imaginations. Now, imagination isn't in and of itself a bad thing. God created the psyche. He created what makes human beings think and feel the way they do. But don't be deceived into believing that, because understand, you know, all right, think about this with your children. Your small children, okay? They don't get to go to the road. You're watching all the time. I don't know if you're anything like I was, but when my children were coming up, 2 seconds go by, I don't see John. Where is he? Where is he? All right? Oh, okay, there he is. I'm good, you know? Which is why I've got white hairs all over and no hair and all this kind of stuff, because I'm thinking all the time, where is he? Where is he? And if he, you know, if 3 seconds ago, you know how it was when you're in a room somewhere and suddenly you hear a scream, which is delight, you know? But your heart just skips beats, you know, when you hear that, and you got to, you know, do I respond? Do I go? Do I go and sew things up? Do I take him places and all this kind of stuff? All right. We watched them carefully. We shepherded them all the time. We made sure that we knew where the light socket was and where they were and where they were in relation to the road and all these kinds of things. And it may be even that as they were going through their education, as they were coming up, that we were also watching the things that they saw or were watching the books that they were going to have to read for lessons or whatever. All of these kinds of things. We're shepherding. We're watching it all the time. But there's one thing we can't get into. There is one place that we can't control. And it's in there. And don't think there's not a lot of stuff going on in there. Okay? You know, parents will explain things to their children. All right, here's why I'm about to, you know, tan your hide right here. And then you go down the line, you start explaining what offense that they have done against God and what offense they've done against you and your mother, particularly, and their brother, maybe, and the world at large. Okay, these are the things that you've done. This is how, and basically, you know, the trajectory of this whole thing is that the entire universe is going to start wobbling because you have contributed to the unrighteous corruption of everything by what you've done. You know, you really want to lay it on good and thick. All right. And you put your point so eloquently, don't you? You're like Badger and Toad, all right, in The Wind and the Willows, you know, Toad. He's always running around driving motor cars all the time and crashing them into everything until finally Badger and Ratty and Molly get him together and sit down with him and explain to him just how unanimal that is. And he repents. He's in the room and he repents. And so after he gets out of the room, they say, he's a new toad. And he says, oh, no, I'm not. No, I'm going to go get a motor car right now. I'm going to get in that thing and start driving. But you said, oh, yeah, I said while I was in there. Oh, you put your point so fine and so eloquently in there. But I'm not sorry. And what's the use of saying that I am? I'm going to go and get a motor car. Okay. Well, you have to understand that when you're dealing with your children, you're dealing with two worlds. You do put things to them just right. But don't assume that they're going to digest it exactly the way you... I mean, there's a filter that it's got to go in, and it's the mythological filter that's going on in here. Does this fit in? Does what she said fit into my world? Does it fit into my estimation of myself? Does it fit into my position in the center of all things? And if it doesn't, then we have to modify it. We have to throw it out. We have to do all kinds. There's all kinds of things that are cooking up in there. The bottom line is, parents, there is a certain degree to where we don't have any control over that. Now, you can starve it. You can cut it off from media. You can cut it off from a lot of different influences that are going on around them. But that's not going to stop it. Remember, your child is alive, okay? This isn't a vacuum up here. Things are going on in there. And so what you have to do is replace it. It has to be replaced with other things. And that is why we pray with them, and that is why we read Scripture to them, and that is why we catechize them, and that is why we bring them into fellowship, and that is why we do all of the things that we do. Because these things are there to break that world all to pieces. There's your imagination atom bomb right there. It is the Word of God. And it begins to break this all to pieces. When these things are in their heads, they can't hold on to it. They can't hold on to the center. Because the Creator God of the universe is in the center, and that's a fact. And there isn't anything you can do about it. You can pretend you're in the center all you want to, but you're not. It's not about you. It isn't. It's not about me. We orbit around Him in the place where He wants us to be. Now, if you're a teenager, especially if you're a late teenager, or maybe you're entering into young adult life, beyond that, you're post-teenager or something like that, and you're in the trap of imagination, then my encouragement to you, and understand this affects your tastes. You know, as long as you're eating Turkish delight, you don't really care for what the beavers have to offer, do you? Okay. your taste becomes affected. And this is where it really gets tricky. Because if somebody like me is standing up before you and saying, you know, this is God's reality, this needs to be your reality. And maybe in your head somewhere down the line you're saying, I know what he's saying is right. But you know what? I just don't want it. I just don't want it. That's the bottom line. Now, people don't usually get that honest. But actually, it would be a good idea if you did. Young people, if you find yourself in the bondage to your own imagination, if you find yourself in the bondage to your own fantasy world, the number one thing to do is admit it to God. Confess it. And confess it exactly in the way it is. Don't confess to him, oh Lord, I have this going on, what the man said and everything, and I'm really sorry for it. No, you're not. Well, maybe you are, and I hope you are. But if you're not, no, you're not. You're not sorry for it. So you need to confess that. And oh, by the way, Lord, I'm not sorry for it. And oh, by the way, Lord, I want this. I don't want it to go away. I want to live my own life the way I want to. I want to have the taste that I have. I'm satisfied with them right now. Yeah, one of these days I may get tired of it. And I've got some idea in my head that I'll trade it in for something else. But the guy up there keeps telling me I may not. And he may just tell, and he's telling me that I may just get harder in all of this and get further away from you. And so I'm just telling you this. This is the way it is. This is me. I'm totally in rebellion against you. Totally. Change my tastes. Change my mind. Change my heart. Blow these things out of me. Give me a taste for your things. My very salvation depends upon it. That's what you need to do. That's number one. Number two, you need to take some steps to break down the walls, which means you need to start opening up to some people, and I'd start with my parents if I were you. In fact, pick out which of the two parents you like the least and start with them. Okay? Because the other one you've been snowing for a long time. All right? And begin to break walls down. Begin to admit things. Begin to admit things. Admit them to God first. That breaks the ice. It really does. It's hard to do. It really is hard to do. You know, young guys, when you have to take before God what's going on in your mind in the lust of the flesh. All right? Wait a minute, don't even talk about that. Let's not go there, okay? That's a big electrifying one, isn't it? Now, bring it. I'm being unfair, okay? I'm sorry. I'm being unfair. I'm going to bring up that one because I know that one hits you, all right? Don't talk about that. Stay away from that, all right? That's sanctum sanctorum right there. We don't even go there. You know what? That's the first one you need to confess to God. That's the first one you need to say to him and tell him in a certain degree of detail, here's what's going on in my mind right here. You may throw up all over yourself doing it. Good. Good. Do it. Show your desperation before God. But blow those imaginations up. Blow those fantasy worlds up. Okay? And then you need to be in his word. Oh, that one again. These preachers always come back to that all the time. You know, read the Bible. Isn't there something else? I mean, you know, isn't there a black pot that you put a whole bunch of, you know, squids and stuff in and mix it up and then drink it and that makes it happen? No, this is it right here. This is where you meet God right here. The only hope for you is in meeting God. The weapons of your warfare are not carnal. They are mighty. That is a modifier for God himself. They are mighty to the pulling down of the strongholds. Casting down imaginations. You can't cast them down. You keep feeding them all the time. He must cast them down. Therefore, you must have him on your side. You must have him warring with you. And to do that, you need to be in his word. Meaningfully. You know, not doing like I did when I was five or six. It had to be six. I couldn't read when I was five. I could barely read when I was six or seven. But my dad told me one time, he said, I want you to read a verse of Scripture every day. So I found one, and I read it every day, the same one. I didn't understand. I mean, I thought I had it straight. I didn't know he meant go on to another one. Anyway, but I'm talking about meaningful time that you spend in Scripture. Do you know what you need to do in Scripture? Here's what you need to do. When you sit down and read your Bible, whether it's in the morning or the evening, morning's the best time, which means you might have to get up earlier than you would like to, which means you may need to go to bed earlier than you would like to. All of those kinds of things, because when you're desperate, you'll start adjusting things. You'll start adjusting your life for it, all right? But when you're in Scripture, how long do you read Scripture in your devotional time? 15 minutes enough? 10, 5, 30? An hour? Oh, you're crazy. I'm not a fanatic, all right? Let me tell you how long you need to be in the Scripture. You need to be in the Scripture until God gives you a blessing. And you do not need to come out of it until then. All right? Until he gives you a blessing. Isn't that what Jacob did? He was wrestling with God. I will not let you go until you give me a blessing. Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me through your word. That blessing may come in all kinds of ways. A way of seeing God that you never saw before. I remember some of the earliest encounters that I had in Scripture where the Lord opened up Scripture to me. Sometimes the emotions were so intense just simply because he had showed me some little beam of light about himself that I could hardly breathe and had to ask him to stop it lest I die. That's what the disciples said of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us as we walked with him by the way and as he opened us to us the Scripture? We're talking about your God here. We're not talking about some ugly philosopher from the Enlightenment period. We're talking about your God. And if he blesses you, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. I promise. Better yet, he promises. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Okay? So you stay in there until he blesses you. You know, if you have to go, don't take that as, well, I'm sorry, I can't go to school because I haven't been blessed yet. You know, you take it with you as you go along. Psalm chapter 1 says, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night. I'm going to get to that later for y'all. Psalm 1, it's for young people. It really is. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He brings the cud up. He brings the cud up. He brings the cud up. He chews on it. He chews on it. He chews on it. All day long it just keeps coming to him. Everything that we do in life, our studies and our social interaction on Facebook or whatever, all becomes an interruption because what I really want to do is to meditate on his word day and night. You know, you get to the point to where you're meditating on his word day and night, you'll give up a lot of things. Suddenly you'll go, why am I doing that? Okay? You're looking for that blessing. Don't let him go until he blesses you. Okay? Prayer. Be in prayer. Learn to pray. This is a good time for young people to learn to pray. You got a lot more time than we do. All right? They say, yeah, you don't know my schedule. I don't know. Let me go and check and see how long you're on Facebook, all right? Or how many movies you watch in a week or something like that. Let's do a little time study and find out. All right. Now you've got time. Learn to pray. Lay the foundations now. Learn how to pray. Fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters, and I mean meaningful fellowship with them, bonding together, learning what your gifts and calling really are before God, learning to be a servant of God with his people. All of the means of grace, the sacraments that you take, you're taking them just because, okay, I've got past that phase right there. You know something? Let me tell you something, young people. I do this with mine over there at Covenant. Sometimes I throw their communion in their face when they're not acting right. Okay. Because when you came to the table, your faith wasn't your parents' anymore. It was yours. Now it's between you and God. Okay. And there's great strength in that. And you need to draw strength from that. You need to draw strength from it. So make available to yourself these great means of grace. There's a big world out there. It's Pleasure Island. Remember Pinocchio? Pleasure Island. All the boys go to Pleasure Island. They can do anything they want to. All right? They can eat all they want to, drink all they want to, smoke all they want to, play all the pool they want. All of those horrible things, especially pool. They can do all those things that they want to do. They can indulge themselves in any way. And I'm not saying that all these, you know, everything that we do is bad or anything like that. I'm just simply saying, it's all about me. That's the attitude. It's all about me. All about my pleasure. And what happens in the end? Well, they sprout ears and become donkeys. You know, and that really is true. I mean, there's a lot of truth to that, because I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something that is probably one of the most horrible things to see. And that's an old donkey. And I'm talking about an old human donkey. You know, you see them sometimes in old folks' homes. Some old guy who's been a fool all his life because he gave himself in to the pleasures of this world. And what does he wind up being? Something that the kids won't go near. You don't even go near that guy. Young guys, sometimes it's good to go to Ecclesiastes 12, because one of the most powerful incentives for doing right now is to see the end of it all. And the preacher says, remember your Creator in the day of your youth, before, and then he goes down and gives a very grim picture. I think one of the places in my own personal life where I began to turn around from sin and really began to take God seriously in my life was when, at a certain point, and I really was actually meditating on Psalm 1, even though I was in a bad spiritual state at the time, but I was somewhat meditating on Psalm 1. And suddenly, before me, I began to see what I would be like 20, 30, 40 years from now if I stayed on that same course that I was on. It scared me so bad. It scared me so bad. And that was one of the things that the Lord used, opening up and saying, here's where you're heading right here. You know, you're not always going to be a person who is practicing the flesh. Get this, young people, listen. You're not always going to be a person who's practicing or experimenting or playing around in the flesh. One of these days, you're going to be a master and you're going to be making disciples. Ooh. That's scary. Because then you'll be a world maker. You will be among the master iniquity people. The master wicked. Making wicked disciples underneath you. You will be sitting in the seat of the scornful. Okay? You don't want that. And it all starts with listening with the wrong ear. The flesh. To the world. Okay? So you go to God and you ask Him with all of your power and with all of your might and with all of your strength, oh Lord, deliver me from my flesh. Deliver me from this world. Deliver me from Satan. And cause me to live in the reality of the world that you have made and the world that you have redeemed through Jesus Christ's blood. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the Creator of all things, that You are the exemplar of creation, that power is only resides in You by Your Word, which called all things out of nothingness. You, who called the light out of darkness, have also shined in our hearts that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ may now be in these earthen vessels, which is our flesh. So we pray, Lord, that You would take away the way of the world in our hearts and in our lives, and that You would replace it with the glorious vision of Your kingdom. I lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Any questions or comments on anything we've been